Psalm 133, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 3, which is the entire psalm this morning. Psalm 133, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Here ended the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 14. We'll be reading through verse 21 this morning, which is also at the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 14, the word of our God. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will keep burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. One of the things that I love about the Word of God is how honest the Word is about the struggles, the pains, and the sufferings that come from living in a fallen world. For example, Psalm 3 begins like this. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of me, there is no help for him from God. Understand what the psalm is saying. It's acknowledging that you might have many enemies out there, human enemies that mean you harm, that mock your relationship with the living God. How many contemporary Christian songs include that theme? I can't think of a single one. But God is completely honest with us about the struggles that we face in this world. Jesus, of course, is every bit as honest about our struggles. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other to him also. We naturally focus on the main point, that is, our need to have a spirit that's willing to turn the other cheek. But we shouldn't miss the fact that Jesus is freely, openly acknowledging that there are people out there that mean you harm, that are willing to slap you on one cheek, and perhaps the second as well. But consider what Jesus says, if a Roman soldier were to force you to carry his pack for a mile, you ought to carry it too. And again, the emphasis falls on our hearts being changed, that we'd be willing to do that for the glory of God. But once again, Jesus is freely acknowledging that there are people out there that will use their positions of power to oppress and take advantage of you. Beloved, the Word of God is abundantly clear and honest about the struggles that we face in this world. The question isn't whether or not you'll be mistreated. Jesus makes that answer abundantly clear. The only question that's left is how will we, as God's people, respond when people treat us poorly? And here's the central truth I'd like to fix in your minds this morning as you listen to the rest of this passage being read and taught. Jesus did not merely come to make us nice. Jesus came to make us new. Here's why that's so important. There's a dreadfully wrong way to misunderstand this passage. It's to treat it like it's a list of virtues that we're supposed to go out in our own power and put into effect so that we can show that we are good people. And there are two terrible problems with that. The first is, if you really take it to heart and take it seriously, you're going to discover that you can't do it in your own power. And you're going to go through life beating yourself up because you're really not such a great person after all. And Jesus doesn't want you to go through life beating yourself up. He wants you to go through life trusting in Him. See, God has never called us to do this in our own power. He has called us to do it in His and for His glory. The second, this problem is probably even worse than the first. You might kid yourself into thinking you're pulling it off. In which case, you're going to cause even further harm in your relationships. People are going to see that you're a prideful, stuck-up sort of person. And you're going to go through life puffed up thinking, I'm better than these other people who can't do that. But clearly, that's not what God has called us to either. Remember that Jesus didn't come merely to make us nice. Jesus came to make us new. Jesus came into this world so that we would be justified and forgiven in Him, so that we would experience the work of God in freely, progressively sanctifying us by His grace. Jesus came into this world so that ultimately we would be glorified and remade into the image of the Son, that is, remade into the image of God Himself, and that we would spend eternity glorifying God and be utterly free of sin. Jesus didn't come merely to make us nice. Jesus came to make us new. And as renewed people, we are to have renewed relationships, even with those who hate us. So how are we to respond to those who mistreat us? Verse 14 begins with a shocking command. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Now, quite obviously, Paul is simply reflecting the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount here. If you ever wonder where Paul gets his theology from, you should remember he gets it from Jesus and then from the Holy Spirit inspiring him to reflect the things that Jesus had already taught. It's easy to understand what this verse is saying. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them, but it's awfully hard to actually do. And I think there's something deep inside us as fallen human beings that instinctively seeks revenge. We seek to bless those who bless us and to curse those who curse us. But God is calling us to be new people, to be like Him, and therefore to do something very different. You might be asking how that's even possible. The truth is, you cannot do this in your own power. The best that we can do is suppress our outward actions. We may even say things that sound like we're blessing our enemies for the sake of showing that we're really good Christians, so that the Christians around us can point to us and go, wow, good example there. But we don't have the power to actually do this with our own hearts. If your own honor, your own dignity, and your own pleasure in this world are all that you have, frankly, it would be crazy for you to bless those who curse you, rather than seeking to lift yourself up. So how do we do this? How are we so transformed that we can do this radical thing of blessing those who curse us? I think two things are obvious from this passage in the broader context. First, we have to have our identity in Jesus Christ. For when our identities become hidden with Christ in God, we can live for an eternity that is filled up with treasures that God has stored up for us, with the knowledge that we will live with peace and joy and meaningful lives that will never come to an end. And therefore, we can write off the afflictions of this world, as Paul does, as being merely light and temporary. And we can see them as opportunities to glorify God. Second, we need to see that coming to bless those who persecute us reveals that we are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Indeed, by his grace, we have the unspeakable treasures that he has stored up for us, and by his grace we are being transformed so that we can be like Jesus. Jesus put it like this in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Being kind and blessing those who curse you actually makes you like God, the very thing you were created to be, and certainly the thing that you've been redeemed to become. I want you to consider how radically Jesus lived out this truth in his own life. When Jesus was on the cross, suffering the incredible agony of being crucified, Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." To be like that is to be like Jesus. We are to bless even those who mean us harm. Now, the reality is that most people actually don't think ill of you or mean you harm. Now, this is one of those hard truths to get when you're younger. You go through life when you're a teenager or a young adult thinking about, what are all these other people thinking about me? The truth is, they're not thinking about you at all. But that's no reason for you not to be thinking about them. Part of carrying out God's call in our life is simply about caring enough to sympathetically enter into what other people are going through. Paul puts it this way in verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." As John Stott puts it, "Love never stands aloof." Please remember, by the way, this whole section is an exposition of the one command, let your love be genuine. Right? Rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep is an expression of true, genuine love. Stott's right. Love never stands aloof from other people's joys or pains. Love identifies with them, sings with them, and suffers with them. Love enters deeply into their experiences and their emotions, their laughter and their tears, and feels solidarity with them, whatever their mood. Now, human nature being what it is, this has always been a challenge. This was a challenge in the first century. It's a challenge today. But I want to suggest that you here in the 21st century in the West face two particular challenges. One of these is a blessing. Actually, both are blessings. It's the blessing of the internet and smartphones and all that modern technology that is tending to give us an ability to communicate facts with one another, but has moved us away from face-to-face relationships, the type of personal relationships we need in order to sympathetically enter into someone else's life. The second invention goes back a few decades earlier, it's the automobile. In the ancient world, up through the Middle Ages, people lived in face-to-face communities. They knew their neighbors. At night, they were done work, they spent time with their neighbors. Today, most of us work far away from where we live. We drive home, and we spend most of our evenings just with our own nuclear family. We're not actually building those face-to-face intimate relationships that are necessary in order for us to sympathetically enter into other people's suffering and their joys. Yes, we are happy to have our friends express their griefs to us as long as we can show sympathy in a very efficient way. You know, not too much time. We express it sincerely, and then we move on to something else. Why don't you consider Job's friends for a moment? Do you know when Job was suffering, his friends showed up and they sat with him for 7 days before they open their mouths. Now, we make some criticisms of what Job's friends actually say when they open their mouths. It turned out that with time and their friends' suffering not getting better, they lost patience. And I want you to consider this morning what an extraordinary thing it was that they sat with him in his grief for an entire week. I have never done that. I mean, I'm your pastor. I've never done that with anyone, not once in my whole life. And I think if we're honest, we're quite happy to be efficiently sympathetic with someone, but we're not so happy when it takes 2 or 3 hours out of our day where we have to take all our friends and set them aside. In order to do that, we have to realize that it's our calling to treat other people's needs as more significant than our own. Perhaps surprisingly, as difficult as it can be to weep with those who weep, it can be even more difficult to rejoice with those who rejoice. Some of you are probably doubting me on that. So I'm going to challenge the parents who are doubting me on that. You have a friend, co-worker, neighbor. The daughter gets into Princeton on a full scholarship. Your friend comes up to you and just can't stop talking about it. And you say, no big deal. I'm going to rejoice, it's good news. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the 6th or 7th time that your friend is rejoicing for 10, 15 minutes about how excited they are that their daughter got the Princeton full scholarship. Now, secretly, I hope it's secretly, secretly I suspect that many of us would be saying, yeah, I get it, your daughter's really smart, she's special, she got the Princeton full scholarship, let's move on to something else. You get that if you're a parent. What that means is really inside we have difficulty fully entering other people's joys. We want to say nice things when they're happy, but that's different than being fully immersed in their lives so that their pains become our pains and their joys become our joys as well. Well, how do we cultivate a more radical and Christ-like sympathy in our own lives? Not surprisingly, we do this by fixing our eyes on Jesus. Jesus, who though he was by very nature God, did not consider the prerogatives of his deity as something to cling to, but instead he humbled himself and took to himself a true human nature and dwelt among us, even becoming a servant. To enter into the sufferings and joys of other people is to act like Jesus. Now this may sound simple, but I want to suggest it's contrary to our fallen nature. As I already pointed out, that you have some additional strikes against you living in the 21st century. In a time when people want to move away from face-to-face relationships to transactional relationships with one another, where we don't actually share our deep feelings and sit with one another. And what that means is if we want to sympathetically enter in other people's lives, it's not just going to come to us naturally. We're not going to slip into it. We first have to work at spending quality time with our brothers and sisters in Christ and with our neighbors. It's not going to be easy. So Paul is telling us, the Holy Spirit is telling us through Paul, bless those who curse you and share your life with other people. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Isn't it remarkable that one of the things the religious leaders criticized Jesus for is that he ate with tax collectors and sinners? Boy, am I glad that Jesus associates with the lowly. The application's obvious. If we want to be like Jesus, we ought to do that too. And we ought not really be thinking of other people as lowly. They're people created in the image of God. Whether it's the President of the United States, custodian, or the unemployed person, it doesn't matter. We ought to be associating with them and thinking, how can I serve you? How can I bless you? How can I help you follow Jesus? Verse 17, repay no one for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You know, even at a purely human level, repay evil with evil doesn't work. I mean, just think about the Middle East. Think about Northern Ireland, or some of the famous family feuds that have gone on throughout history. Repaying evil with evil only keeps evil in circulation. No one actually wins in that sort of thing. It's just a question of who loses more. But Jesus is calling us to something better than merely not doing this. In fact, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of the living God." Right? So living in harmony is not something we simply avoid the negative. We are called to bring peace into situations. And sometimes that's going to cost us a lot emotionally and personally. Nevertheless, the expressions, if possible, and so far as it depends on you, are important qualifications. Jesus is not telling us to compromise the truth. Paul is not saying that we should just tell people whatever they want to hear. But frequently, if we are willing to let go of having our own way, let me say that one again, if we're willing to let go of having our own way or seeking our own honor, we are able to bring peace into relationships. Imagine this applies to relationships with everybody, Christians and non-Christians alike, but it ought to be most evident when two Christians are relating to each other that we are living in harmony. Think of Psalm 133 this morning. It was a glorious thing to see the high priest with the anointing oil on them, knowing that they had an intercessor before God. It gave people great joy. Psalm 133 says it's the same joy that the people of God should have when brothers, and that means brothers and sisters, are dwelling in a sort of harmonious unity. It's an important call. But one of the things I so appreciate about our session here in this church is quite naturally we approach things with different opinions. Otherwise, at least one of us would be redundant. God has a multitude of leaders so that we learn together and become the better things than we could individually. But the entire time I've been in this church, we've never failed to come to consensus. Not even once. Now, the reason why that happens is not that complicated. I didn't say it's easy. It's just not that complicated. It's because none of us are seeking to have our will done. See, as long as we're all seeking to see God's will done in the church, it becomes easy to defer to one another. To say, oh, I thought A, I kind of still think A, but you might be right about B. Let's go ahead and do B. Well, that's not just something that your session is called to do. That's something we're all called to do in our lives with one another. If possible, as much as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Yes, there will come times in your life when conflict is unavoidable. And so I do want to say quite clearly, conflict avoidance at all costs is not a virtue. It is a character flaw. But the truth is, if we are seeking to bless those who persecute us, and we are sympathetically entering into the lives of those around us, there should be a lot more harmony and a lot less conflict than there actually is. So I want to encourage you today to put this into practice. Think through your relationships with your parents, your children, your husbands, and wives, and say, how could I be acting differently so there would be more peace and harmony in our home, in our workplace, or in our school? Verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I'm not exactly sure where this is on the pecking order of misquoted verses, but I'm going to go out on a limb and suggest it's in the top 20, maybe in the top 10. When this verse is quoted anywhere in our culture, it is almost universally quoted as, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Please notice that is not what Paul says. That leaves out a very important section in the middle. What the Word of God says is, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. See, the problem is not with vengeance, with those who do evil getting their just punishment for it. The problem is you and I, as fallen, fallible, finite human beings, thinking we're the judge, rather than leaving it to God. God is the one who will set things right. God is the one who will vindicate his people. Now, it's true that there are times when anger is the only righteous response. You know that. There's examples in the Bible. There are times when human anger is the only righteous response. But the Bible teaches us to be very, very skeptical that our own anger is in fact righteous indignation. Consider the words of the letter to James, a letter of James. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Are there exceptions to this rule? Yes, there are exceptions to this rule in the Bible. But it's a rule for a reason. Ordinarily, almost all the time in your life, the anger that you have does not work the righteousness of God. Let me remind you of the vivid story from the life of David, which beautifully illustrates this point. In fact, the teaching of several verses here. When David was on the run from Saul, he gathered several hundred men around him. At this point in his career, we're told about 600. And one of the things they were doing is they were serving as protection for the wealthy people in the community that owned a lot of flocks and so on. So the soldiers would be out there, they could guard them, protect them from animals, protect them from thieves and so on. And then when harvest time came, David would send a few of his men along. They would expect that the people that had benefited from David would in turn share the abundance that God was providing for them. This is exactly what happens when David sends, one harvest time, 10 of his young men to Nabal. David said to the young men, go to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes. For we come on a feast day. Give whatever you have at hand to your servants, and to your son, David. Now, given that David has by far the largest band of soldiers in the entire region, that's actually a really gentle sort of request. David positions his request so that Nabal gets all the honor. And if he's simply generous with some of his stuff, he's going to become the benefactor of the future king of Israel. But Nabal responds like an utter fool. He says, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? What was Nabal thinking? Well, the honest answer is Nabal wasn't thinking at all. This is really stupid, even just on a purely human level. You probably don't want to pick a fight with a guy that has 600 armed soldiers. By treating David as though he was of utterly no account, Nabal was in fact picking a fight with him. How would you respond if you were in David's shoes? Think if you're honest, your initial response would be exactly that of what David actually did. David told his men to strap on their swords, and he swore in the name of Almighty God that the next day there would not be a single man left alive of all of Nabal's household. David seems to be saying, vengeance is mine. I will repay. At least for the moment, forgetting the words of the book of Deuteronomy. Nabal's servants realize that they're doomed. And they have no hope of convincing Nabal to change his mind. So they go to his wife Abigail. And they tell the whole story about how David's servants did so good to them. And disaster is coming on their whole house. And Abigail shows that she's a shrewd, courageous woman. She springs into action. She starts by gathering bread and wine and parched grain and raisins and fig cakes and sheep. She rushes them all out to David to try to take away his wrath. And then she says this, "Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for his name is," his name actually means fool in Hebrew, "for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand. When the Lord has done to my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my lord shall not have cause for grief or pains of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your servant." Do you see what Abigail said? She's pleading with him to not kill all of Nabal's men. That's true. That's self-serving. But she's also pleading with him to not have on his own conscience the incredible weight of having slaughtered so many people by avenging himself. This is a very old saying. I know it's in Augustine, but I think he might be quoting someone else. What's the most dangerous part of the sword? Augustine, at least, said it's the handle. The handle by which the person grasps the sword. Because the blade may do bodily damage to other people, but the hand that grasps the sword unjustly damages the person's soul. And I will tell you this. When I was a young man, I cared a lot about the wrongs that other people did to me. Now I've grown old, and I care a lot more about the wrongs that I have done to other people. It's a heavy weight to foolishly avenge yourself out of something you imagine is a righteous indignation, and you end up becoming the evildoer yourself. David understood this. Once Abigail had wisely and courageously intervened, David finally came to his senses. So David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand." Now, as you keep reading the story, the very next things that take place, there are two really important, helpful lessons to see how the story unfolds. But Abigail, as an instrument of God's peace, had kept David from wrongly shedding blood. If you know God strikes Nabal sick, he will soon die. God doesn't say vengeance is mine. God says vengeance is mine, I will repay. God brought justice on Nabal while sparing all the innocent workers that were simply Nabal's servants. Now, we don't know when God's going to do that in our lives. God may intervene right now to do it. God may use his civil magistrates, that is, his ministers who are in government, who the Bible says, this is the very next chapter, do not bear the sword in vain to carry out justice. Biblical ethics makes a clear distinction between what governments are supposed to do as God's ministers and what we are supposed to do as just lay people in society. We're supposed to turn the other cheek, but the civil magistrate is supposed to carry out justice. That's another way God might do it. Or it might wait until Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead. But it doesn't matter when it happens. God is committed to vindicating his people and to carrying out justice. And because God will do it completely, we can let go. We don't have to avenge ourselves. Second, we see that David actually learned this lesson. The very next story in 1 Samuel after Nabal is dead is when Saul stumbles into David's hands and Abishai wants to strike the king dead with a single blow. It's the very next story. There's a deep sleep comes over everybody, presumably sent by God. And David and Abishai, this warrior, simply walk into the camp. Abishai has Saul's own spear. He's telling David, "Let me strike him. I won't need to do it a second time. One blow, I'll kill your enemy." David says, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. David learned this lesson. Hopefully we are learning that lesson too. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. See, he's saying it's not enough for us to simply avoid taking vengeance. God isn't saying simply be a doormat, that just take it. He's calling us to do something with evil. Not simply to not take vengeance, but to overcome this vengeance by doing good. This is a very interesting expression here, but frankly, it's hard to figure out on its own. Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. The image of burning coals is not straightforward. But I think if you interpret it in the context, that's how we interpret the Bible. We take that which isn't clear, we interpret it in light of what is. If we take it in its context, the burning here refers to the burning of remorse, the burning of guilt. It's a very practical lesson for us to learn in our lives. When people do us harm, and we respond by doing them good, God may use the good that you're doing to convict them of their sin. Hopefully lead them to a full repentance in trusting in Jesus Christ. This is in fact a very practical proof, practical truth. As the Proverbs teach us, a kind word turns away wrath. So just in terms of how it benefits us, if you have difficulty in a workplace environment, a family, a situation, someone's ever needed, say a kind word and you bring peace into the situation. But Paul is saying something more than that. He's saying the goal isn't simply that we end up with a lack of conflict. By us actively doing kindness to those who harm us, to those who curse us, to those who persecute us, the Lord may use that surprising kindness to convict those who persecute us of their sin and lead them to genuine repentance. Please get this truth into your thinking. The Lord is not calling you to simply ignore the evil that other people do to you. The Lord is not calling you to be a milquetoast doormat that people step on. He's calling you to do something about evil. But it turns out returning evil for evil doesn't do anything to get rid of evil. It simply keeps it in circulation. Responding with kindness and acts of love to evil is a way that evil itself can be extinguished. The Lord is calling us not to be overcome by evil, verse 21, but to overcome evil with good. And isn't this the very thing that Jesus repeatedly did during his earthly life and ultimately through his triumphal death and resurrection? Most evil thing in all history is people putting the Son of God to death. And God used that as the instrument by which he saves us and ultimately is reconciling the world to himself. The four negative commands in this passage are all matched by a positive call upon our lives. And just the negative side is hard enough to do. Do not curse. Do not repay evil with evil. Do not take revenge. And do not be overcome with evil. Those are challenging enough. But if we keep it on a superficial level, and that's where Paul stopped, we might kid ourselves into thinking we're actually pulling that off. But God has not called us simply to avoid being darkness in this world. The Lord has sent you out to be light, and to be his lights in this world. And that means you can't simply withdraw. By the way, every Christian sometime in your life has this temptation to go, boy, wouldn't it be nice simply to hang out with other Christians all the time? And then you got to qualify that a bit and say, other nice, mature Christians all the time, right? But that's a false temptation, because God has not called us to be a holy couple. He's sending us out in the world to be salt and light. This means that we cannot simply withdraw. We have to go out and do. By God's grace, we have been redeemed to serve as instruments in the Master's hand, as instruments of his plan to reconcile all things to himself in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are called to bless those who curse us. We are called to show genuine sympathy to those who are around us. We are called to entrust vengeance entirely to the Lord, and we are called to overcome evil by doing the good. This is not something that we can work out on our own, but thankfully the Lord does not call us to do it in our own power, but in His. Jesus didn't come merely to make us nice. Jesus came to make us new. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for God. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Beloved, Christ has come to make all things new, even your relationships, even you. Amen.